I'm sure that many of you this past week have followed the Artemis II mission that flew around the moon. How many of you followed that this week? Okay. I know we have a few little children in our congregation who have followed it like immensely. That would be Evie and Lucille. Are you guys here? Yeah, there's. Where are both of you guys? And in fact, they have been so familiar to this mission, that they have followed it so much that with their, as I recall the what I put in the weekly word, right? They have a lemonade stand, and then with a lemonade stand, they use the money to purchase a rocket, right? Because you've been so into space and out of this. And they tried launching it last week, but I would say this a lot. Did Artemis II, did they have a mechanical problem one time before or not?
Yeah.
They did. Okay, so last week was a mechanical problem. And so also when you launch, you have to have the weather being right as well. So they're going to launch it today after church. And if there's a weather problem, maybe it'll be delayed another week. But I hope there's not a weather problem. Do you guys hope? Not either?
Yeah.
What was the weather forecast look like? Alyssa?
It'll be windy.
It's windy? Okay, so it'll flow into the neighborhood or something like that. So We'll see. But if you're interested in that, I encourage you to join with their joy in watching a rocket launch after church today. The crew here consists of four astronauts. And any of you guys know these names? You guys know the names? Okay, go ahead. Shout their names out. Who's the one, who's the commander?
Reed
Wiseman. He's like three on the left. Who's the other? Who's the woman?
Christina Cook.
And who's the one on the right? Victor Glover, and who's the one on the left?
Jeremy Hansen.
And where's Hansen from?
Canada.
That's right. Wonderful. That's how they're into it. I just know they're into it. This rocket launched on Kennedy Space Center April 1st, 6:35 Eastern Time. The first day was spent in high Earth orbit, which allowed time to test the critical onboard systems like life support, communication, navigation systems. But when all those checked out, the spacecraft fired some rockets to depart from Earth's orbit. I think that's called, what's that called? They fire the rockets, called a burn, right? And it sent it towards the moon on such a trajectory that there's a free return. That means they head towards the moon and then they kind of wrap around and gravity's going to pull them back to the Earth. And here's a picture on April 7th, flight day 6, they passed behind the moon where they experienced a planned loss of signal for about 40 minutes as they traveled around the room. There's no line of sight between them and Earth. And on April 10th, that would be this past Friday, they re-entered the Earth's atmosphere and splashed down the Pacific Ocean, 5:07 Pacific time. And the U.S. Navy recovered the crew, flew them back quickly to Houston, where they were been evaluated and debriefed the whole thing. Amazing. Yeah, all in all, it was an amazing mission. Yet just one step further of then establishing a sustained human presence on the moon is the aim with this mission. Well, this morning, as we come to the scriptures, I want to tell you that as amazing as this was, we're going to see something even more amazing than the Artemis II mission. We're going to see the risen Jesus appearing to his disciples. Now, maybe you don't believe that it's more amazing, but I just say this. Human beings, we have placed rockets into space. We have, right, a space station that rotates around the Earth that's manned all the time. We have men who've walked on the moon. We have robots on Mars. We can do those things, but the human race has never been able to raise someone from the dead. Oh, there have been some raised. Elijah and Elisha raised some from the dead. Jesus raised some from the dead. He himself raised from the dead. But that's how miraculous it is. It takes God, divine intervention, what we humans cannot do. And we read about this in John chapter 20. So now's a good time, if you haven't opened there yet, to open to John chapter 20. Last week, we looked at the first 18 verses of this chapter, in which we read about the empty tomb and Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. And I want to read that story just to kind of catch us back into the context. And so here's the empty tomb discovered first by Mary and then by Peter and John. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. At this point, they saw the empty tomb and were confused. Mary saw it, and he reported back, and these two, Peter and John, ran and saw it, but they were confused. They believed Mary, what she said. It was empty, but yet they didn't understand him raised from the dead. You can see that in verse 9. As yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the story continues in verse 11 with the first appearance of Jesus after his resurrection to Mary Magdalene, the one who formerly had seven demons in her that were cast out, who loved Jesus much because of the forgiveness she experienced and the life she experienced in him. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went out and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, this passage tells us how Mary saw the risen Jesus and believed that it was him. My message this morning is entitled Seeing and Believing, because that's what Mary experienced. And today, that's what we're going to see the disciples experience as well. When they see the Lord risen from the dead, they believe in him. That's our text, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. And my first verse comes in verses 19 through 23. I'm simply calling it the disciples see Jesus. Let's read verse 19. And on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So picture the scene. It's evening of the first day of the week. That puts it at Sunday. So it's Sunday evening. So Sunday morning was the resurrection day, and it was Mary finding the tomb empty, telling the disciples, Peter and John running, finding it empty, and the coming. I think they're just gathering together, trying to figure out what's happening. They're in a locked room. It says here the doors are locked. I suspect that it was more than just locked doors. I think it was more than just a deadbolt or just a chain. I suspect it's something more like a bar placed across the door, or maybe some piece of furniture placed in front of the door. And I say this just because of the next phrase. The doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. I remember talking with a woman who shared her experience about how fearful she was when her husband went away on a business trip. And he went away not frequently, but maybe a time or two a year, something like that. And she was fearful at home alone, especially at night. So she told me, I remember, when bedtime came, she would take the couch and move the couch in front of the front door, lest anyone come into the front door. Just an extra bit of security each night as her husband was gone. I think that's a little bit what's going on here. The disciples are scared. They are fearful. Fearful of the Jews. What would they be fearful of? Well, they just saw their leader taken away and crucified, and maybe they're going to come after them and maybe take them away, maybe arrest them. maybe bind them, and maybe even crucifixion as well. They didn't know. And so they're fearful. They're in this room. I would suspect they're probably quiet in the room. It was not a raucous after church gathering. We gather together and speak with one another. I can picture in my mind the number of Christians in foreign lands who meet behind closed doors for fear of the authorities. I've heard of Chinese Christians in their skyscrapers, their housing projects, if you will, gathering together in small groups. And when they gather together for worship, they whisper their songs of praise, lest they be heard and overcome. They speak quietly when they gather together for fear that the Chinese authorities are going to come in and take them away. These disciples were gathered together, I believe, for safety, trying to figure out what's going on in their lives. They were confused about this empty tomb. Jesus is gone, crucified, yet the tomb was empty. Yet Mary said that she had seen Jesus. They didn't know what to do. I think they were like Jehoshaphat, who prayed to God in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. Oh God, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. In the gathering, their eyes literally then were upon Jesus as he shows up. Look at verse 19. It says, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. John here seems to allude of some miraculous appearance of Jesus, as if Jesus, in his resurrected state, like could maybe pass through walls, or that locked, bolted, blocked door was not enough to stop Jesus from coming into their midst. But Jesus, when he was leaving his disciples, said to them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, John 14:18. And little did they think that Jesus would simply appear to them behind locked doors. In fact, in Luke's account, at this very moment, he says that these disciples were startled and frightened and thought that he was a spirit. Like, how could they get there? How could Jesus get there? But they just said, maybe there's some spirit that he is. And then Jesus said, no, touch me and see, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And this is more detail than John gives, but John says in verse 20 that when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So in Luke's gospel, he even had them touch him. So apparently after Mary had seen Jesus, as I said last week, that maybe he was just risen from the dead and maybe hadn't ascended. But now he's ascended. Now he has some kind of corporeal body, maybe a little bit more. But Jesus said, showing his hands, his side, look at my wounds. Look right here. Remember who caused that? It's the Romans caused that. Look at my side, pulling up his shirt, just saying, right here, look, touch me, is what he was telling them. You're not hallucinating. I'm not a spirit. I'm the same guy that walked with you for 3 years. These wounds were the ones that you saw inflicted upon me so that I would be hoisted upon a cross. And the disciples saw Jesus. Now, how exactly he appeared to them in flesh and bones with the door locked, we just don't know. Which is okay. We don't know. But we do know the disciples were glad to see Jesus. If you look at verse 20 there at the end, it says, then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Yeah, I would be too. What a joy. They thought he was dead, but now he's alive, standing right before them. And their joy is totally understandable. The first message Jesus gives to them is this, peace be with you. Now he says it twice. If you look in verse 19, he says it, peace be with you. They dealt with the hands and the side, like, no, I'm not a spirit, I am real. Then Jesus again said to them in verse 21, peace be with you. It's a common greeting of the day. The Jews then and today said shalom, peace, which is like our hello. But in light of John's gospel and the context here, the room full of fearing disciples, I think that there's more to it than just, hi guys, hey, it's me, hello. He's not saying that. I think what he's not saying just shalom. He's merely saying shalom be with you. Like, may you have the peace from the Lord. And again, when Jesus was leaving them, he promised to come to them. He promised to give them peace. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. That's what Jesus is doing at this moment. He's giving them the peace that they needed in their confusion and in their anxiety and in their apprehension about what's next. Jesus calms their soul. I think this is a, low-hanging fruit here for application for us, right? Whenever you're fearful or confused or anxious about anything, just seek the Lord. He's the one that gives peace. Is that not what Paul said? Philippians 4, 6, and 7? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so when you're anxious, and when you're fearful, and when you're worried, seek the Lord. When you're anxious about your future, seek the Lord. When you're anxious about your health, seek the Lord. When you're anxious about your finances, seek the Lord. When you're anxious about your future decisions, seek the Lord. When you're anxious about things you can't control, seek the Lord. When you're anxious about what? Anything. Seek the Lord by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Just tell the Lord, pour out your heart before the Lord. Just give it to him. Just say, God, I am really worried about this. And help me, oh God. And the promise of Scripture is that you will have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Guarding your hearts and your minds of how you think of things in the future. Just do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. As it comes, that comes by God giving you a peace. The disciples needed peace at this moment. And after giving them peace, extending peace to them, he then commissions them. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now, again, this is nothing new for the disciples. John 17, they heard Jesus pray to the Heavenly Father. John 17, 18, as you sent me into the world, O Father, so I have sent them into the world. And here again, he's sending them again. It is the repetition of what he's saying here. The Father sent me, and we know the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John says that. And we've seen that. That God so loved the world, he gave his Son. That's a sending of his Son to be the Savior of the world. And now the disciples are to go out just as God had sent Jesus out. This is John's version of the Great Commission. We're more familiar with Matthew's gospel, which ends with the Great Commission, which Jesus said to his disciples in a different setting. It's like Jesus tells his disciples these things, same thing, just kind of different way, to pound into our heads. Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is what Jesus told the disciples to do. This is what we are called to do as well, is to go and make disciples and to teach them to submit to the Lord Jesus. We're called to go into the world, even as Jesus sent his disciples into the world. We're called to go and tell others of Jesus. And when they believe, right, we're called to teach them about Jesus, to help them in the way of obedience. And that can take place in lots of different ways. I mean, first of all, like the going, that takes place in wherever you are. Whether it's your home, or whether it's in your neighborhood, or whether it's in your work, or whether it's in some activity, or whether it's in your gym, or whether it's in some place you like to go, wherever you frequent people, where to go and to mix with people and speak forth the testimony of Jesus. And when people come and believe, there's discipleship opportunities for you to meet and encourage individually or within groups. Or we as a church, that's what we're about, teaching and encouraging each other. That we might then even like do the thing again, right? Teaching, encouraging you to go out and to be speaking with people and to be talking with people wherever within your reach. You see, we as a church here are not here simply to enjoy ourselves in sweet fellowship. Oh, the fellowship is sweet for sure. And we foster that. We want this to be a sweet place of joy and strength. And we're encouraged by our gathering together. But it's not us four no more close the door. Right? Our news is so great that we need to go out. We must go out and speak with other people about it. And simply the question is this, are you doing that? Do you have this sense that Jesus is sending you into the world as an ambassador for Christ? Do you have friendships with people in the world with whom you're speaking to others about Jesus? Right? Supposed to be in the world, not of the world, but we're called to be in the world, to be a light to the world, shining in this dark place. It's our call to church, a call for each of us. And what I love here at the text is that Jesus gives to the disciples and to us exactly what we need to do this task. Look at verse 22. When he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is, as if you will, it's the Pentecost for the disciples. It is the time when they received the Holy Spirit for the first time. And again, right, this is nothing new. We're seeing, this is like the fulfillment of all that Jesus said. Remember that upper room discourse from chapter 13 through 17. Jesus made a lot of promises. He said, "I'm here, I got to go away, and when I go away, I'm going to do what? Send the Spirit." John 16, verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And Jesus has gone to the cross, and now he's sending the Holy Spirit, even to the disciples, by breathing on them. Okay. I don't know what that looked like. It's just different than speaking or blowing or... I don't know. I would have loved to see the scene. Right? Mouse on the fly on the wall. And then in him breathing, right, the Spirit comes upon them. They're reminiscent of the original creation when God took the dust of the ground with clay, if you will, forming this something that looked like a man. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The first CPR, Adam comes alive. And here Jesus is doing something similar, but not just breathing life, but breathing spiritual life into the life of these disciples as the Holy Spirit comes upon them, changes them, transforms them in a way that they never had before when they were walking with Jesus for 3 years. And by any measure, these disciples were radically changed. I think the Spirit was the instrument for that. I think the Spirit was the power for that, to go, as the Father sent me, even I'm sending you in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what he says even later. Like, this is kind of the first installment of the Spirit in the book of Acts. He says, just wait in Jerusalem. And they waited for 40 days. He said, I'm going to bring my Spirit's going to blow upon you. And that 50th day on the day of Pentecost, that's when the Spirit came again, fresher and bigger and stronger on the day of Pentecost, when it came in full measure to these very disciples who had locked themselves in the room for fear of the Jews. Peter, so empowered and filled by the Holy Spirit, began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to all who came for the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And 3,000 people were saved on one day through the boldness of Peter, who was scared in that upper room, but now filled with the Holy Spirit. And later, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preached again and was arrested. And he said in Acts chapter 4, "What can I do but just testify to the things that I've seen and heard? For there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that's given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4, verse 12. Just the boldness of Peter and John. And for that, they were arrested, cast into prison because of their boldness. And the Spirit that came upon these disciples has all 12 disciples being martyred. Okay, except for Judas, who hung himself. And except for John, who's writing this letter, who was exiled as a persecuted Christian in a foreign land of Patmos, a jail island, if you will, like Alcatraz. But all the 10 others went out boldly and martyred for their faith. And it's far different than what we see them in John chapter 20, locked in a room and scared. There's a transformation that takes place, and the Spirit's coming upon your life, and you submit to it, and you say, "God, empower me. You've called me to go out. Will you empower me then to speak?" If you're having difficulty speaking with other people, pray. Pray for Spirit to come and fill you afresh, empower you like these disciples were. Then comes verse 23, a difficult verse. It's by far the most difficult verse in this section. We'll spend just a little bit of time on it. He says to the apostles, to the disciples, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, some have taken this word to believe that the actual power to forgive sins was given to the apostles and then passed on as they laid hands on other men who laid hands on other men who laid hands on other men. And that's like how this power was transferred to the current priests of the Roman Catholic Church. I don't think this is the case. Only God can forgive sins. But let's not back away from the promise here. Let's just not deny this right out. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Jesus said something very similar in Matthew, twice in the Matthew's gospel. I'll just quote them for you. He used a different word. Rather than forgiveness, he uses bind. But it's sort of like the word when you say the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts or what's bound or there, and sins is what's meant. And so even here, what's bound is even meaning sins as well. So Matthew 16, 19, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And Matthew 18, 18 says exactly the same thing. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And here's the key to understanding this passage, which is practically the same thing. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. In both contexts in Matthew's gospel, it's talking about the authority and power of the church, the collective whole. In the first case, Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 19, comes when Jesus promised to build his church. When he asked the disciples that good question, who do people say that I am? And they said, sometimes I'm John the Baptist, some say Elijah. And he says, the great question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus then affirmed that. And he said to him, right, you are Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he gives the power and the authority. He says this. He promises to build his church, giving the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Matthew and the disciples. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Which I believe this key that Jesus said he's given to Peter was used on the day of Pentecost. When Peter preached the kingdom, and the kingdom of God was swung wide open. When Peter used this key to open the door of the gospel to all. And to all who believe, 3,000 of their sins repented and believed in Jesus. And then when the crowd was convicted of their sin at the preaching of Peter, the crowd cried out to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter, taking that key and that promise of David, a promise of Jesus to forgive sin, said this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here it is, right? Peter granting forgiveness of sins to all who repent of their sins. And I think that's the exact power that he gave to Peter, and that's the power and the authority he gives to us today. We have the power to forgive sin in that we have the power to tell others of how their sins can be forgiven through faith in Jesus. And I say the full confidence in the authority of Christ. If you repent of your sins, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you confess that he is Lord with your mouth and believe that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Your sins will be wiped away. You will be forgiven. And that's the authority that I have. That's the authority right here. It's the proclamation. And the second part of verse 23 says, but if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And again, I think this is talking in the same context in chapter 18 of Matthew, of the church. You remember? In Matthew chapter 18, he's talking about the context of the church. There's a sinning member within the congregation of the church. In Matthew 18, Jesus lays out the scenario of a sinning brother and who's confronted by one person, and then two people come along, and then the church is summoned to come alongside and call them to repent. And when they remain unrepentant, that is, right, resisting the call of God through the church upon their lives, for that one, it can well be said that forgiveness is withheld because they've not repented of their sins, which is needed for forgiveness, repentance is. And the church then merely becomes the mechanism of affirming or denying whatever, that the heavenly realities are visible to all. As Jesus then says, one like that, treat like a tax collector or a sinner in need of faith for forgiveness outside of your community. And so those in the community, like the church is the authority and says, yes, we're in. We're the ones, we understand sins forgiven. But those on the outside are the ones who don't, haven't repented. They don't forgive. They don't have their sins forgiven. I think that's the best way to take verse 23. The path to the kingdom of heaven comes through the gospel, which we as a church have been given. It's the business of the church to preach and teach the path of forgiveness through faith in Jesus. And those who believe are forgiven, and those who refuse the call, fail to believe, are not forgiven. And I just say this, oh, may today find you believing. May today find you forgiven, that you may have life in the name of Jesus. Okay, now I move on to verse 24. In verses 19 through 23, we see how the disciples see Jesus. And now, in verse 24 through 29, we see the doubter sees Jesus. I'm talking about doubting Thomas. And this should fill us all with great encouragement. Okay, so before I dig into these verses, I want to return to the Artemis II mission. Because one of the things that struck me, I'm not sure if it struck you as you heard about this, is, okay, I know there's a lot of people out there who don't think that the earth is round. So I'm thinking about people who view this as the way that the earth works. They're flat earthers. Now, if that's you, I'd be glad to talk to you about this, all right? I don't want to offend you, but you're wrong, all right? And we can talk about it. I'd be glad to. This rocket blasted off for all to see. Pictures and videos of the earth, the moon were taken here and far away. You can clearly see we're like a round ball. So I did a little digging, and I watched a video. I watched a video of some flat earth guys watching this whole thing take place. Watching the rocket sprout up, and they remain steadfast in their belief that the earth is flat. And as they watch the live stream of this rocket taking off, I sort of like, okay, so how is it these guys, like, they deny that the earth is round? How is it that these guys look at this? It's like they don't believe the space station is real. They believe that that's just CGI in a studio someplace, with like harnesses of people kind of floating around, and that's what they believe. That's how they got it. That's how they explain it. Any pictures that are taken, that's just all CGI. But the live picture, like I was wondering how they're gonna take that. And as I watched these guys, all they could do was criticize this event. Everything they could do, they just criticize it, say it's so fake. So here's some notes I took from the hour and a half long video. First of all, they found great joy that the launch date was April 1st. Believing, hey guys, NASA's even telling us what's happening here. This is NASA, and they're like, guys, this is a big sham. You should know this is April 1st. They love that pack. They criticized everything. Like they talk about, why did they fake the moon landing back then? As well, it's because of the war. The Cold War between us and Russia, and we had to get there first, and so we're going to fake it in order to get there. And now, why now? Because it's America 250. We need to revive this thing again, and that the reason we're doing it now is because America 250, this political event that's going on. And they said, why has this news coverage been so little? I say, talk with the Patton girls. They know all about it. The news coverage was a lot. And then they start asking these questions about this little capsule. How are these going to survive for 10 days in this little capsule, four of them? Like, where's the oxygen? How much oxygen are they bringing? Thinking about how much weight that's going to be and how the oxygen to bring in. And what about going through the Van Allen belts, all the radiation? How are they going to protect themselves from the radiation there? And then when the rocket was blasting up, they said, oh, look at the edits, right? If there's an edit up, see, there's a time gap is what they were saying. And look at the video, it's glitching, because the glitching video, that just shows it's CGI, like not being able to keep up was the idea. And it says, there's some video shots that they didn't understand, and if they couldn't understand them, then they were totally false, what they said. And they said, why aren't you showing video of the crew? Why aren't you showing video of the crew? Like, where's the telemetry? Show us where they are. And then even they started pausing. You know why NASA goes to the schools so much? Because they want to get the kids when they're young, because if you get the kids when they're young, when they're older, they're going to believe this garbage. And then one man even said, how many Globers will there be tomorrow saying, look, man, we're on our way to the moon? All the while, we're not on the moon. They said, all this is absolutely fake, is what they said. Those are doubters. In some regards, that's Thomas. He heard the testimony of the disciples, but he refused to believe it. Now, maybe not as adamantly, maybe not as strongly, maybe not as resolute, but he said he didn't believe. If you look at verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And the implication of that is if he wasn't with them, then he didn't see him risen from the dead. And my message is how seeing and believing, but seeing him, then they believed. Verse 25, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. He's like, okay, I don't believe it. He says this, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And in many ways, the flat earthers are just like them. They don't believe in a round earth. They need some undeniable proof. But it's interesting, they're the ones who established the standard for the truth. Beyond all reasonable doubt, all the people at NASA working, these astronauts, you can talk with them, like, they're all lying, is what they say. And all this is a sham. They're believing a lot of things. But Thomas even here sets the standard for what it is he needs in order to believe in Jesus. And note this condition. Unless I see his hands in the mark of the nails, and I place my finger in the mark of the nails, and I place my hand into his side, unless I see that, I will never believe. And I think here is the core issue with Thomas. And what makes Thomas, I would say, wrong at this moment is that he's the one setting the conditions of his faith. He's the one determining what will finally determine whether he believes in the resurrection or not. Seeing Jesus and touching Jesus in his wounds. He's not so far unlike the man who says something to this. Well, I don't believe in God. Well, I tell you what, let's just test God. Outside, standing next to a tree, and he says, well, the only way that I will believe God is if a lightning bolt comes down and strikes this tree right now. Well, I'll give God 5 seconds. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. No God. It's a little bit like what Thomas is like. I just say such an attitude is foolish. That was the attitude of Thomas. In his doubt, his problem was placing conditions upon God. I don't believe that doubt is all bad. I think doubt is natural for us. God has created this world in which he is mysterious. God hasn't given full proof of his existence. Oh, he's given enough. And I think we see the creation. One of the reasons I love astronomy and I love space and I love thinking about the galaxies of the galaxies, looking outside at all the wondrous things that we can see with our eyes and only see that's just a little bit of everything that's out there is because it just blows my mind and sees the grandeur of God and how great he is. God has given proofs, but they're not so overt. He's created a world in which he's not so obvious. God could have created a world in which he was obvious. So just think about it. God could have created a world in which his voice from the heavens comes and gives a morning announcement every day of what will happen that day. I don't know, at Rockford Christian, do they have like a morning announcement? Like, what do they say? Hello, this is good morning. This is a present. What do they say?
Let's do morning prayer.
Okay. Hello, this is a morning prayer. Let's pray. And so they pray for the whole school. Right? What if God did that? What if God gave us morning prayer? Like every day at like whatever, 8 o'clock in the morning, this voice comes from heaven. Hello, earth. Time for morning prayer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Like, that would be a way that God could have done that to give us proof that he's not done that. God could have made his heavenly throne, like Isaiah saw, visible to us at all times. Like, we can see the moon. Oh, there's the moon. Oh, here's the throne again coming. Oh, there's the throne. There's the throne. There's where God is, right? Oh, it's down here now, right? Because the earth is round, right? It's coming up again. And there's a throne. There he is. There he is. We can see him. We can telescope into him. Maybe even in 2026, we can travel to him and loop around him and come to a way we could do that. God could have done that. God could have made a world in such a way that he's visible to everybody on the earth. Like, if he can hear all our prayers, certainly he could have been visible and had conversations with us so that we could have conversations audibly, speak with God and he speaks back with us, and just to prove his existence. And what would you like me to do for you today to show you that I exist? God could have done that. But by design, he has created a world that is not like that. He's given us hints of himself. He's given us demonstrated proofs of himself because he wants to come to him by faith. He wants us to come to him by faith. That's why he has done it that way. So I believe that doubt is not necessarily bad. You read the Psalms, particularly like Psalm 73 is the biggest one that comes to mind, where you see Asaph, he's just struggling. Is God really good to Israel? Is he really good? Because he sees all these wicked prospering and he knows the promise of God that the wicked will be crushed and the righteous will prosper, but he's not seeing that. And he's just struggling with even God's existence. And he thought about going to the dark side, the other side. Think about going with them. And then he came into the sanctuary of God and saw the reality of God. It changed him drastically. I don't think doubt is bad. You read the psalmists, and they are speaking plainly as if God doesn't exist. Or if God is forgotten. Read Psalm 77 or Psalm 88. Just like in despair. I don't think that's sin. I think it's sin if you want to stay there and harden your heart, but you say, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. Like, I acknowledge my unbelief, and help me. And you're praying, and you're seeking God. That I think doubt is okay. God wants us to be real coming to him. So as we have our doubts, come real with God. But as you read the psalmist, oftentimes it is an expression of despair and hopelessness, but there's always seemingly a but God moment. But God this. But God, I know that you're in heavens. And he's speaking to himself to speak that reality. That's out of the doubt. Like speaking yourself out of the doubt. Pleading and praying that God would help out of that doubt. I think that's proper. But I don't think you ought to ever press conditions upon God that will make you believe. Unless I see in his hands the mark of his nails and place my finger into the mark of his nails. Place my hand into his side. I will never believe. Now in God's grace, he did it for Thomas. How gracious was God to strike the tree with the lightning bolt? 8 days later, verse 26. That would be Monday. 8 days because it was Sunday night before. 8 days later, it puts it on Monday. His disciples were inside again, maybe still fearful again. The doors were locked, we see. Thomas this time was among them. The doors were locked. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So, the doors were locked, kind of the same thing, kind of like the disciples, even though 8 days earlier he gave them the Spirit. Like, that's how slow we are to believe. That's how slow we are to embrace it. It took till Pentecost that the whole Spirit came to really transform them. And Jesus says here again, "Peace be with you." He said to them twice in verse 19 and 21. Okay, here's a third time how important it is for them to have peace in this moment. You think of application again. Anxiety, peace, whatever you're anxious about, God, Jesus is the one who gives peace. Apparently, like, this is how peace is. This ought to be encouraging that it feels like it needs to give it again to these apostles, these disciples who were there in that room, and he gave them peace. Like, oh, but it's not like permanent. Like, it sneaks back in, and it comes back again, and again they need this peace. It's like the constant fight for sanctification. So keep fighting for your sanctification. Don't think that, you know, it's a once for all, like some magic, you've got it, and then you're going to be sanctified, not worry anymore. No, it's this daily battle, this peace from God that you constantly need. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, at all times, always, always be praying this prayer. Don't just pray it once. The peace of God then will come upon you. And then he says, what grace? In verse 27, he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." How gracious God was in the case of Thomas to give what he demanded. And he received it. He invited Thomas to see his hands. He invited him to put his fingers in his hands, his scar, and his hand in his side. And he invited Thomas, "Believe. You've seen me, you've touched me. believe. And Thomas did. Verse 28 is his faith. Seeing and believing. He saw and now he's believing. He says, my Lord and my God. This was his profession of faith. He called Jesus his Lord. That is his master. The one he will bow to and serve forever. He announced to him as his God. This is God incarnate. This is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the Word that was God and was among us. He said, yes, Jesus, you are my God. Can you say that? Can you say of Jesus, my Lord and my God? That's the essence of Christianity. Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your God? We believe that Jesus is sovereign, the sovereign Lord of all, and we believe that he is indeed God become the flesh, into the flesh. And I just say, if you believe this, this one miracle, your life will never be the same. It'll be transformed. Now, there's struggle, certainly, right? But this is Thomas crossing over and just saying, yes, Jesus, you're my Lord and my God. And if you believe that, you'll know forgiveness of sins. You will experience life. You'll know the way in which you should walk. He will guide you and direct you. So, you might say now, okay, well, Steve, that's all well and good, but I wish I was Thomas. I wish Jesus would walk into this church right now, come on up here, and we could see him, and then we form a line, all of you can touch his wounds. All of you can put your hand in his side. I wish I was like the disciples. I wish I was like Thomas. I wish that I was with Mary who saw him in the garden, was clinging to him, and heard that voice that she had heard some more. I wish that I could see so I can believe. Well, Jesus feels for you. He's thinking about you. And that's what he says in verse 29. Have you believed because you've seen me, Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. None of us have seen Jesus with our eyes. None of us have touched Jesus with our hands. But if you believe in him regardless, in some ways you're better than Thomas. Thomas needed that level of proof. You've got enough proof in God's word, the testimony of things, what you've seen in life, that yes, Jesus is the only explanation for these things. You have proof for sure. You just don't have seeing proof and feeling proof. Don't think that today you're less privileged than them. In some ways, you are blessed beyond them. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. I think in some regards, he's saying the greater blessing comes upon those who've never seen the risen Jesus but have believed in him, yet still believe the testimony of Mary who said in verse 18, I have seen the Lord. Yes, indeed, Mary, you saw the Lord. You saw the risen Lord. Amen. And I believe that you did because I believe he's alive and I believe he appeared to you. Yes, I haven't seen him. I haven't touched him. But I believe you, Mary. And Jesus says, if that's your faith, you're blessed. Or you believe the testimony of the disciples who said in verse 25, we have seen the Lord. Yes, disciples, we know that you have seen the Lord. And we believe that you have seen the Lord. We haven't seen him, but you saw him. I've seen the integrity of your life. I know you're not lying. I've seen the change in your life. I know that something radical has come upon your life. It's seeing the risen Jesus. I know you've seen him. And if that's you, you're blessed. And you believe the testimony of Thomas, who believed because he saw, saying, my Lord and my God. Yes, Thomas, he is your Lord and your God. And he is my Lord and my God. You've seen him, you've touched him, you believe. Okay, I have not done that, but I believe because I see what he's worked about in your life. I see the testimony of the scripture, and I trust that. And if you are like that, you are blessed in many ways. So don't feel bad that you weren't Mary or the disciples or Thomas who had the incredible experience of being with them. I just think about these four astronauts. We didn't have the incredible experience about going into outer space with them and seeing them floating about. We can see their joy when they give interviews. We didn't experience that, but we can rejoice with them. We can rejoice at what we as mankind have been able to do as we seek to just continue to do what God has said is have dominion over the earth. We can rejoice in that. And believe in Jesus and you will be blessed. That's the message of our text today. You may not see him, but these people saw him and they believed. Even if you don't see him, do you believe? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for your word and how life-giving it is. I just pray even through some of the application we looked at here, whether it's peace and anxiety, I pray that you would give the peace that we need. I pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon us, oh God, that you would empower us to walk in your ways, that we would be those who are sent out into the world. As you sent the disciples out, as you were sent by your Father, may we go out and speak of Jesus to those who don't know him. And Father, I pray that we would learn from these people, from Mary and the disciples and from Thomas, and that we would trust their testimony that they saw and believed. And though we don't see now, may we believe and know the blessing that comes upon us. So Father, I pray that you would be the one to help us. Your Spirit would come upon us. You would grant us faith to believe and change us and transform us, that we would walk in your ways with all of our hearts for all of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.